yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spiritually treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God and much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanliness, nor was it in deceit, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who trusts our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattery words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is a witness, nor did we seek glory from men, neither from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us.
This evening we're going to be looking at the subject that I've entitled Religions and Lying, and we're going to have to give a little bit of explanation to what's going to be discussed this evening, kind of how we want to look at the idea behind this concept of religions and lying. And let me state that there are some religions that actually promote and are actually those who then condone the idea of lying under certain circumstances and situations. And I want to look at those and then make a comparison with the Bible, what the scriptures have to say about that particular subject. I've got four books, as you can see here on this particular PowerPoint. We'll look at each one of those a little bit more extensively and discuss these ones and what they have to say about the subject as it relates to lying. And so we began by considering the Unification Church, or Moonies. Their Exposition of Divine Principle is a book that they point to. Sun Yon Moon is the leader, was the leader. He was the one that founded this idea of the Unification Church. This book was one that he co-authored. It had to do with their beliefs and their teachings, what they promoted. And as you begin to look at this, and perhaps you have a little familiarity, some of these Eastern type of cultish religions that sort of cropped up over a period of time, the Moonies were one of those, and there was a time period more in the past than what you see today, at least being prominent, like at airports, in which you would come through the airport and there were those individuals that were distinctly dressed and set up there, and they had flowers in which they were selling the flowers. And these individuals would be talking to you about this, they would be selling that, and of course it was to collect money for their movement, for their religion. But that's kind of the connection that you would have or be associated with those individuals of the Unification Church. Now, some things about the Unification Church. Ultimately, Moon's goal is to be able to completely disregard the Bible. His followers are taught, until our mission with the Christian Church is over, we must quote the Bible and use it to explain the divine principle. After we receive the inheritance of the Christian, we will be free to teach without the Bible. This is from The Master Speaks, March, April, 1965, and the MS-7, page 1. So this was some things that were presented, that was given. And as you can see, the idea that was behind that, some desire or purpose to sort of infiltrate, to give a sense or idea that the concepts associated with Christianity would be in harmony with the idea of the teaching associated with the Unification Church. In fact, just to kind of stress that point, look at it a little bit more extensively, until that day, Moon and his followers, like many other cults, must be content with attempts to blur the distinctions between unification theology and biblical Christianity. One way they accomplish this is by using biblical words and terms such as sin, salvation, born again, etc., by altering the meaning by applying their own definitions. And one thing that we come across, and this I'll make a reference in another instance of what we're going to be looking at, some of these types of occasions that you encounter individuals who are teaching certain beliefs and ideas, is that it's not an uncommon tactic to leave the impression with people that you use the same terminology, so you must be in agreement. And when in reality, they have a totally different understanding. They know you have a different comprehension of what's being said. They recognize that because they realize the distinction themselves, and yet they leave the impression with individuals they're talking to that one's in agreement. And so you find these types of instances, say unification theology, unification church, the Moonies. I've had the opportunity actually around the Oklahoma City area to talk to and study with some Moonies on one occasion. It was quite interesting, and the interaction, the way that came about was I was at the church building when two individuals showed up at the door to want to talk to me, and they wanted to talk about communism. And they had this literature and this material, and this was kind of the introductory situation, and began to talk to them. Of course, I knew there had to be some kind of religious connection, but did not initially understand what it was. Till later, I found out they were part of the Unification Church. And they had a commune over there in Norman, Oklahoma, which I got to go visit and have a chance to even present some stuff to their group on one occasion, which again was kind of an interesting situation and circumstance. One of the things that strikes one pretty quickly is that they're all pretty much programmed in robotic. They sort of talk the same, they sort of act the same. They're got this disposition. You can present some things, but it doesn't seem to be like there's any connection associated with that. I had a great deal of difficulty trying to be able to have some conversations outside of their framework of their understanding as they have been instructed. And one of the things that you have to understand is that they have a different comprehension about some of the terminology, some of the things that have been presented to them. And so anyway, for a period of time, I was able to do it until I sort of was informed in some various ways that the upper echelon has indicated that I may be a bad influence, so I was no longer permitted to be around them. But be that as it may, that type of situation. But here was a circumstance, and you counter individuals, you begin to see some things and how their thought process works predicated upon the teaching that they receive and how it's kept kind of very carefully structured. When we find another method Moonies followers use is to blur the distinction in their practice of heavenly deception. Now, I wasn't familiar with this at the time when I had my interaction. I didn't know or didn't run across anything about heavenly deception. But subsequent to that, I've came across some more information, material that's available as part of their teaching and instruction. And what it says is, which permits and encourages followers to engage in lying or an intentional deception to further their causes. While this abuse has been particularly notorious as it relates to fundraising, it may also be practiced regarding doctrines, policies, history, etc. In the Watchman.org is one place that you can glean some information along these lines. It's things that are available through various sources. It's things that they set forth. But even the terminology, heavenly deception, it makes it sound noble to think about, well, from heaven and the deception associated with that, that somehow that's a good thing. And one of the things, again, if we're talking about the fundraising, you would be told that perhaps the purchase of these items, like the flowers, would be used for a particular reason, some type of benevolent circumstance, and turn out that that wasn't the purpose at all. It was simply to go in the coffers of the Unification Church. And to them, that was perfectly acceptable because, after all, they're doing such good. It was a wonderful thing that was being accomplished. And so to tell somebody that the use would, in one respect, was to them heavenly deception and would not be a problem. Of course, again, it wouldn't be restricted to that type of approach when they felt it necessary or appropriate, because heavenly deception is considered right. And so it's promoted, it's accepted, it's seen as perfectly normal. Another instance, here's the Watchtower, Jehovah's Witnesses. Most of you, I'm sure, have had some interaction with those of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Come and knock at your door. They're very active, typically speaking. Come in pairs. They want to talk to you about certain things. More often than not, they'll have some material about something that's happening around us today, all the events that are occurring, the upheavals associated with what's transpiring. Aren't you concerned about what you see around us? And they'll have some materials in times past. They'd want to sell the materials I always had some material in which I would exchange. I said, well, I've got this material. I'll take your material if you take my material. 9 times out of 10, they wouldn't take the material. There were instances in which they would talk to me some. Those were the exception to the rule that I've encountered. I had some that explicitly said, we're not here to be taught. We know the truth. We're here to teach. And if you're not interested in that, they're not interested in talking. And so you have that kind of interaction that might take place. The Watchtower is their official publication. They've been publishing for a period of time, which they put their material and information out to the general public, and said there was a point in time. Now, kind of come across the fact that there have been more instances where they would be glad to let you keep the material or have the material as opposed to selling the material. I think that that's been something that's kind of evolved over time in order to get material into people's hands and try to get into the homes and have conversations and discussions. But so you have the Watchtower and this material, and they're talking about various things. Again, generally speaking, they'll want to start the conversation as it relates to some upheavals. There's wars, there's these problems, natural disasters around. And of course, they're going to take that and begin to build upon that as an opportunity to talk to you about end times and how they see the end times and what they view as taking place, and that we're now in the end times. And that approach then, in order to begin to discuss certain matters with you of Jehovah's Witnesses doctrines and beliefs. Now, the society actually teaches Jehovah's Witnesses to cover up or lie about certain facts. They call this tactic theocratic war strategy. The Watchtower instructs Jehovah's Witnesses that as a soldier of Christ, he is in a theocratic warfare, the spiritual kind of battle and war, and he must exercise added caution when dealing with God's foes. After all, the individual's in the camp of Satan. Satan, you know, you've got to defeat Satan, and these people are part of that. And so we're in war. We're in spiritual war. Now, we understand that there's a spiritual warfare going on. We're battling Satan in our lives, and to keep ourselves pure and clean, we have to go about acknowledging. We talked about what we find in 1 Peter chapter 5, that Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We recognize this battle and warring that's taking place, but they take this and then apply it to any and everybody in opposition to Jehovah's Witnesses' beliefs. And that so you fall in that category. Thus the scriptures show that for the purpose of protecting the interest of God's cause, it is proper to hide the truth from God's enemies. Watchtower, January 1st, 1960, page 352. So they've got this, and it's part of the teaching that's set forth that you see. In fact, just to take that a step further, Watchtower has a different definition of lying than most of us. In their book, Aid to Bible Understanding, under the word lie, we read, lying generally involves saying something false to a person who is entitled to know the truth. Aid to Bible Understanding, 1971, page 1060. Let us reason together.org, again, a place where you can accumulate information. There's things that are available to document or show. You can go back to the original sources if you have access to that type of thing to see this information is available. It's out there, and promote it. And let me just pause for a minute. I'm not saying every time you talk to somebody, say at the Unification Church, if you ever had that occasion, or the Jehovah's Witnesses, which is more aptly going to take place in your life, that they're lying to you. That's not my point. I'm not saying that they're going to be deceptive when they're discussing things with you. Generally speaking, you need to have some familiarity with their teaching in order to be aware of some of the things that they would say. Jehovah's Witnesses as well will use terminology biblically, knowing that you have a certain understanding, and they will agree with you, knowing full well that what they mean by it is totally different from what you're describing or talking about. So you talk about Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and they say, absolutely. But they mean something different by that than what we mean by the deity of Jesus. They don't believe in the deity of Jesus. In fact, you don't generally find out, unless you're already familiar, or until later when you're gone in further into the Jehovah's Witnesses' beliefs and teachings as they draw you in, that you find out that they believe that Jesus was Michael the Archangel who came from heaven. And that it was Michael the Archangel who was the one that came in the flesh and was Jesus upon the earth, and other teachings associated with that. So just like with the Unification Church, the Moonies, some terminology that might be expressed, and without a familiarity with what they mean, the definitions that they use, then we're kind of thinking we're in agreement when in reality that's not the case. But I'm not saying that they're all going to be deceptive or there's lying going on. I'm saying, though, that their teaching and the information says that this is an acceptable tactic. It's our right to lie to those individuals who do not have an entitlement to know the truth. And who is that? Well, it's the people that they say are entitled to know the truth. And there have been instances historically having to do with some of the leadership of the Jehovah's Witnesses and various court cases in which there have been some things that have transpired and perjury associated with that. And in their mind, it still fits into this category that, after all, this is the enemy. And the enemy is not worthy of knowing the truth. Let's look at one additional one, and that is the Quran, Islamic faith. There's some things associated with the Quran. There's a lot of things happening, of course, in our society today, around the world, a lot of aspects associated with various things taking place. And like everything else, my first desire, if I come across somebody who is of the Islamic faith, a Muslim, and again, this has been some instances, like in Stillwater, Oklahoma, I had some interaction with various ones of the Islamic belief, Muslims. One individual I studied with for a semester, he was from Pakistan, and he and I got together almost every week, and I learned a goodly amount at that point in time about the Islamic beliefs, which I had no clue or any knowledge of at that point. And this certainly goes well before the 2001 events transpired and the terrorist things that began to become very prominent. But nonetheless, in discussing these, now again, I learned a goodly amount, but there's some things associated with it that I wasn't familiar with even at that point. Even though I was doing research and I was trying to figure ways that we could have some conversation, ways in which maybe have an ability to teach and to interact that way. We did it for a semester, and I think he finally gave up on trying to convert me. And so we ceased to have our studies. But that went on for a period of time, several months. Now, the Muslims may appear very sincere. In fact, they are sincere when they lie for their own protection or in the cause of Islam. They have permission to lie. Yes, Christians have also lied, but never are they given permission to lie. And that's a huge distinction. Am I saying that people, well, of course, individuals choose to do that. But that doesn't mean it's sanctioned by those that are in the positions that by Scripture, and we'll talk about that additionally as we think about matters pertaining to biblical Christianity. But that's an important distinction that I think it feel like is being made here, that Christians lie, but it's not a sanctioned activity that's condoned or even encouraged by the leadership. But in the case of the Muslims, that's not so. However, a Muslim has no guilt since the Quran and Hadith permit his deception. The Quran, in a variety of verses, if you go get, and at that time I got an English Quran, so I could read the stuff that was in there when I was having my interaction, so I still have that at the house. You go through the different portions of it, but there's these listings here. I won't bother to cite the numbers, just to show you that there's several places in the Quran establishes the religious legitimacy of breaking oaths, lying unilaterally, violating treaties, and generally scheming against non-Muslims. Allah, which of course is the name of God and the Islamic faith, Allah himself is described as the best of schemers. Again, there's some places that cite that. And the Quran is supposedly the statements and sayings of Muhammad, their prophet, the one who set these things forth. Muhammad declared as a justification for murdering unarmed prisoners after offering them safe passage, war is deceit. That's again a historical event that have been set forth, and instead of being denied, they were set and stated as being correct, and in fact were promoted that it was allowable. After all, you say this, but this is deceit, this is war. See the Hadith collection, Burakai, Volume 4, Book 52, Numbers 268 through 271. This is their own official thing. The Hadith is a material that was put together that gave some things about Muhammad and his life and the events. And so, again, providing some information that is used by those of the Islamic faith, the Muslims, as a way in which to live their lives. And MuslimFact.com. And so again, I'm not saying that you talk to a Muslim or one of the Islamic faith that they're going to be lying to you. I'm just saying that these things have been sanctioned. They're not outside of the bounds of what they see as being correct and right. They don't see it as something that fails to be virtuous in behavior and conduct. So with those thoughts in mind and being aware of the fact that this is done, let's kind of consider then is the Holy Bible, Bible and Christianity. So what does the Scriptures have to say, and what about us? How do we conduct ourselves? How does the Bible instruct us as it relates to the subject of lying? Are we going to get up and advocate that it's okay and it's permissible, that we have these enemies out here, and therefore we're going to use deception in order to go about dealing with those around about us? That this is a tactic that is going to be put forth as being appropriate and right? Well, God does not lie nor deceive. Consider Allah. Allah is the greatest of schemers. That was kind of the thought there. It started once you have Allah, and there's a number of things about Allah, and when you go and look at the Islamic's understanding of God and Allah, they will typically tell you that Allah, since Muhammad was influenced by Judaism and Christianity, and he came in contact with this idea of one God, he took that idea back amongst those at the time when they had multiple gods and believed in these multiple gods, and he began very small and built up over a period of time of those individuals in which, in that setting, they became then the prominent belief and religion there in the Middle East. But that took a period of time for those things to unfold. And he gathered people and began, and it was focused on this idea of the just singly one God as opposed to multiple gods, and Allah. And so you find Allah, and they'll say, well, Allah is like the God of the Bible, Jehovah God. I mean, when we talk about Allah. And what you'll find is that the Allah that they talk about, the characteristics and the nature, are different from the biblical teaching associated with God, the true and living God. Among those things, remember, we've already noted that the idea that the greatest of schemers is Allah. Yet the Bible tells us God does not lie, nor does he deceive. A few verses of Scripture, though I know that we would take this at face value, based upon our knowledge of God's Word, based upon information that we take for granted in looking at the character of God and God's disposition and how God views certain things. But I think it's still informative to have a few verses that sort of underscore this. And so you have here in Numbers these matters, and at this point you have Balaam, and he's talking to Balak, and he's pointing out some things that he tried to do, some things that he wasn't permitted to do. Even as a prophet of God, he couldn't speak for God on some matters. He couldn't curse the Israelites. And so a statement that's made in context of this, God is not a man that he should lie, nor son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and he will not do? Or has he spoken, and he will not make it good? Of course, the last part of her questions, they're self-evident, they're rhetorical, and the fact of understanding what God says, it's going to happen that way. God doesn't lie. He's not like man. And he doesn't have to repent of things that are wrong because that doesn't fall in the context of the nature and the character of God. So he doesn't lie. We go to the New Testament, and Titus 1:2 just simply says, God who cannot lie. As plain and blatant a statement as you can find anywhere, God who cannot lie. And then you couple that with what you find in Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews 6, there's some verses and reassurances associated with promises that are made. How do I know that we can rely upon God? How do we know about the trustworthiness of God? Because when he says it, it's going to, is true, it's correct. We can take absolute surety of the rightness of it, that when he makes a promise, it will come to fruition. We know that because of his character, his very nature. And so in the 17th and 18th verses of Hebrews 6, it sort of reinforces this. When it describes these things, thus God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. So here's the idea. You absolutely can trust God completely without question or doubt, because notice how God, the immutability of his counsel, he's confirmed by oath, that by two immutable things to which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. God reassured us of this. And you go back, you see God always fulfilled His promises. He's kept those promises. He does not lie. He doesn't deceive. That's how we know that if we do as He has instructed us, heaven will be our eternal abode. Because that's His promise. He promised us that if we fulfill these things, if our attitude is what He tells us it ought to be, we have that disposition and we faithfully comply with His will, we have absolute surety and trust and confidence because God promised it that on the day of judgment we'll hear, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." Now, another aspect of this has to do with us. God condemns men lying. There's that instructions we see, and I kind of place this in to view it from the perspective somewhat of how we kind of noted that there was some differentiating that went on in some instances about those who had a right to be told the truth. Others didn't necessarily have the right, and so lying to them was not condemnable. So you have this. So I've kind of put down some verses of Scripture. I kind of want to follow through and look at it systematically. The first one is over in Acts chapter 5. In Acts 5, you have the occasion, of course, of Ananias and Sapphira. The events that unfold there that describe them and those that were Christians who had come and laid, after selling properties and land, selling possessions, laying at the feet of the apostles. And what we begin to read here is that they lied, they deceived, and they were punished as a result of that. And so it describes this, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira's wife sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, and his wife also aware of it, and brought a certain part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourselves? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Now, stopping right there, notice, of course, these verses we use also to show that the Holy Spirit is God. The Godhead comprises the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And God, the Godhead, all the attributes associated with those three, God, the nature and character of God being found in these three entities, those three that are described. So here you have it. But notice, you've lied to God, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. And then we find that when Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last, so great fear came upon all those who heard these things. Now notice, Ananias' lie was deception. He didn't say anything. When he came, Peter confronted him. His very act was one of deception, and he referred to that as a lie. We follow that up with, "And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him." Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." She said, "Yes, for so much." She verbally stated what he had carried out by his actions and lied. Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." And immediately she fell down at his feet, breathed her last, and the young men came and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. So here was lying. What was the consequence of the lying? Well, in this instance, it was immediate death. Of course, the physical death, but there was spiritual death, being separated from God in that condition, in that circumstance. Now, somebody said, "Well, that's lying to God, and certainly that wouldn't be those one that would be permissible to lie." I don't think you would find that being something that the Unification Church would say would be acceptable, or the Jehovah's Witnesses. They wouldn't designate those who the ones that would have a right to know the truth. And the idea of the Islamic faith and Allah, you wouldn't lie to Allah. So okay, set that aside. So you have an example then of not lying to God, and so all may embrace that thought. You go to Colossians 3 and verse 9. In Colossians 3 and verse 9, there is described the one passage that talks about our conduct toward one another, how we're to treat one another. And in so doing, among the things that are stated has to do with being truthful to one another. And just to underscore that, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. So we're not to lie to one another. And so I'm not to lie to you, you're not to lie to me. We put off the old man. Lying is not acceptable. And someone says, well, okay, that again, that's kind of qualified, perhaps. After all, to one another, and the one another there may be having to do with the idea of those that are Christians. And so, again, you're not supposed to lie to certain ones. At least there would be those that would say, well, you can't lie within that context of those that are part of the same group. That's not permissible. So while we still say lying would be wrong, at least we would qualify it as to who is to receive that truth that you had to be truthful to, as opposed to those that you could lie to. Well, now let's turn to Leviticus 19. In the Old Testament scriptures, just like you find in the New Testament, they're referencing references to lying. Proverbs has a number of things to say. We could spend a goodly amount of time just going through and looking at the things that the wise man had to say about behavior and conduct, practical, godly living, righteous behavior, and lying and the use of the tongue is pretty extensively described. But suffice it to go over here to Leviticus 19. I want to look at verse 11 to start with. We'll backtrack here in a moment to the previous verses, but let's start. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. So dealing falsely, not lying to one another, as well as stealing. We think about the various commandments. Someone says, well, perhaps that is still among the Jews, and so not to steal among them, that would be the thing that's kind of qualifying of that. Well, back up with me to the verses that precede that and see the disposition. It wasn't exclusively given to a group of people that might fall into the category of those that are a part of a particular religious community. And that would be true in the New Testament as well. I just want us to observe, though, that that is clearly set forth when you look at verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall not glean every vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of the vineyard. You shall leave it for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely, etc. There's no restrictions predicated upon that, the individual coming through here. There was things that were done out of regard for those that were less fortunate and how we treat each other, people around about us. It wasn't permissible to steal or cheat someone who was not a part of the Israelite nation any more than the stranger was also permitted to take that grain that was left after the harvest or the grapes that were still available so they could eat, so that was provisions that were there out of regard and consideration. There weren't restrictions on this idea of lying, that it's okay for me to lie to this person and it's not all right for me to lie to this other individual. Certainly we can't lie to God, but now what are we doing? Well, trying to differentiate, parse where God has not permitted that, and we don't see any instance in which that was something that was allowable, that was something that was justified, that was something that was permitted, or something that was sanctioned or even approved of or encouraged. And finally, we turn to Revelation 21 and verse 8. And just to kind of underscore the consequences of lying, we've seen Ananias and Sapphira lying to God. Now we come and see the ultimate outcome of these types of circumstances. And when you look at a list of things, some of which are very reprehensible in nature, things that we would immediately recognize as being things that would rise to the level of matters that we would view as totally wrong, and that which we would acknowledge, everybody would agree, is not permissible in any fashion or way. And so you have the list, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have the part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So the Bible condemns men lying. And it's not toward who, it's just the practice of engaging such behavior. Teaching is honest, not deceitful. So now, what about teaching? I'm going to go about in the idea of teaching and matters pertaining to teaching. How do I approach individuals? How do I approach the Jehovah's Witness or the person of the Unification Church, the Moonies, or the Islamic faith, or anybody else? And those are just ones that we make mention of to kind of illustrate the principle. There are others that may follow similar tactics. How do we go approach this? Is lying to them in order to draw them in, then we'll explain more fully later? Can I use deception in order to be able to gain a convert, to bring them out of the world? Isn't that something that would be desirable? To remove them from Satan's grasp? Is that in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, of course, that's where Jesus talks about having all authority, where he commands and instructs the apostles that they were to go to all nations, making disciples in all the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. So he's being sent forth by extension to us. The teaching continues on. By extension, those that are taught then teach. And you start looking at this. How did Jesus teach? Did he do so deceptively? Was he trying to, in some way, keep people sort of guessing that he wasn't really wanting them to be sure about what was going to be required? Was that the tactic that our Lord used? Well, notice over in Luke 14, we'll take a look at just a couple of instances to sort of underscore this. Again, we could look at all the different places and the gospel accounts and see some of the teaching of our Lord, but some of it sort of stands out to give us an appreciation of the idea of our Lord's teaching and what he wanted people to understand. And right from the very outset, some things that they needed to understand was that being a Christian was going to be a challenging endeavor, a worthwhile one, but it required something, and you need to go in with your eyes wide open. You need to recognize the consequence of these things, what's going to transpire is associated with it. And so you look with me at Luke 14 and beginning of there in verse 25, and we see, and great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And we would qualify that other, the instances where it talks about the idea we have to love God more than anyone else. We can't love the family, the physical family, other people more than we love the Lord. And so the idea of to hate is love less in this context, the idea that we have to elevate God above everything. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me can't be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him. It continues in this vein, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. And so you count the cost. It describes these things. It talks about what's required. Verse 33, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all, that he cannot be my disciple. The Lord, at the very outset, said, you know, you've got to put this first, the priority. It wasn't an idea of trying to circumvent. It was a matter that the Lord placed before them the option unequivocally. Here's what's necessitated and required. In John chapter 6, and I'll just simply refer to these verses in order to kind of let you go back and look at them more extensively. But what it says is here were these ones following him. And at one point they were even prepared to make him a king earlier in these verses, and he slipped away because he wasn't going to be an earthly king. But they come and follow after him, and he begins to teach them. And he teaches them things, and they say, these are hard sayings. And they said, this is difficult. And many of the disciples left and followed him no more. And when Jesus asked about the disciples, those that were the closest to him, and after many had left or were leaving and weren't, said, what about you? And Peter spoke up, well, we know that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, that you have the words of eternal life. And so he acknowledged the fact that they saw Jesus. But notice, Jesus set before them what was needful. And rather than trying to gather huge throngs of individuals, which he could have done, he wanted them to understand what it would be required of them to be truly a disciple of his. And that continues down to this day. We need to present things in a way that help them see the benefits and the rewards, but are not supposed to ignore the fact of what is required to genuinely be a disciple. You can't be half-hearted. You have to enter in with your eyes open and a desire to serve the Lord fully, completely, and absolutely. When you turn to 2 Peter, there, the first chapter, and just looking at these last two, that I've got listed, just to kind of bring this point home a little bit additionally, to be aware of what's being described here. He talks about this idea, Peter does. Yes, I think it right. Verse 13. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunning, devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He continues on along that. So notice, this is not fables. This is not things. We present it. We're teaching you the truth. We want you to know the truth. And we don't want to in any way minimize what the truth genuinely is. We want you to understand completely and fully the truth. And we present that. And then that brings us to our scripture reading in 1 Thessalonians 1 and the second chapter, and where it describes some things. And I'll just highlight some of the verses that we read initially. Verse 3, for our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Even so, we speak not pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is our witness. Notice how he describes. We came in, we presented these truths to you. We wanted you to understand these truths. We want you to recognize what these truths consist of. And so when we teach people, we don't, while we are to be kind, which is also pointed out here, he was, as a mother, cherishes her children down here. It's not inconsistent to be thoughtful, to do it in a right way, but even as you present the truth and set those things in before those individuals, because you want them to understand what it means to be a Christian, how one becomes a child of God, and the responsibilities associated with that. There's a difference between going up to somebody and says, you know, you're in sin and you're going to hell unless you get baptized. Well, that may be the truth and certainly the things, but that's not a very tactful way nor a considerate manner, nor is it really showing any respect or regard for the individual. Rather, we do it with a loving, caring heart that we care about your soul. We want you to know the truth. Here's the truth. We're not going to try to change it, circumvent it. We're not going to deceive you and try to draw you in. We want you to understand what the Lord has to say about the matter, because we want you to change your life so you can go to heaven. There's a different attitude, disposition, but the truth is being presented. And that's what Paul wrote to the Thessalonian brethren about how he came to them. He did not hesitate to tell them. He didn't do it deceptively. He didn't do it through some means that involved sneakily, underhandedly trying to do these things. He did it caringly as a mother nurse her child, but at the same time, he presented them what they needed to hear and know. And that's to be our way of doing things, not as we see others following. And the Bible, God's Word, God Himself, condemns the practices associated with what we were describing previously. We need to be forthright in how we conduct ourselves with those around about us and individually, and even as in our teaching. Teaching with care, love, caring nature, at the same time the truths that need to be presented. Well, that's the lesson for your consideration. We're about to have the song of encouragement, and we don't want anybody to be lost. We recognize that individuals who don't come to the Lord on His terms will be lost eternally. The alternative is to come to Him and then have a heavenly home that He's promised us. And we know the God who cannot lie has promised this. And that's our desire for every one of us, to do right, to be right with the Lord, to serve Him faithfully and go to heaven. And if you are subject to the Lord's invitation, if you have some need that needs to be rectified or corrected, if you need to be baptized for remission of your sins, or having done that, you need the prayers of the congregation, we stand ready to assist you in getting right. If you would come forward as together we stand and sing.